Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 10 and chapter 13. We're going to cross quite a bit of Scripture, so don't feel like you necessarily have to keep up with me, because it's a narrative, and so we're gonna simplify some things, but we're going to look at some deeper portions of Scripture as well. And we find ourselves in Israel. The time of judges has come to an end, and Israel has failed to learn the lesson that God intended for them to learn throughout the cycle of judges. They were supposed to discern that God alone can and should lead them, and now Israel's crying out. They want to be led by a king, and they've kept their eyes on men instead of turning their focus to the Lord. They simply desire the wisdom of man to lead them. And so they beg for a king. They want to move away from this failed pattern of leadership of some of the priests and the judges. And really what they want is a headship, someone to pinpointedly lead them in battle against other nations. And there's a second component to this. They simply just want to be like everyone else, when time and time again, already throughout Scripture, the Lord is trying to teach Israel that he's making them a people unto himself, that they are not like everyone else. And so the context in which Saul is introduced is truthfully not the best when you really think about it. And I think that perhaps Saul's life and his reign is God sort of showing Israel, you kind of get what you ask for. And so Saul was this man chosen, anointed by God to usher in this new era of the kings. And to me, Saul is one of the most tragic people in all of Scripture, because I can see so much of myself in Saul. And I'm sure if you're familiar with the narrative, you can probably read a little bit of yourself in there as well. As a matter of fact, if there was a big-time movie about his life and it was true to Scripture, you know, I would be one of those people sitting in the theater seat, probably yelling at the screen, like, "That's not a good idea, bud. Don't do that," right? And it would, after it was over, I'd probably annoy my wife in the car talking about how I'd do everything differently after it was over. But truthfully, I see so much of myself in Saul. But before we get to the end, I want to start at the beginning, because in spite of everything, the beginning's quite good. Right, things are good at the beginning, and we need to understand what transpires to make for such a tragic ending. And so back one chapter, you don't have to turn there, we see the beginning. 1 Samuel 9:21, and Saul answered, that is, he's answering Samuel, who has come to him to anoint him as king, and said, "Am I not a Benjaminite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" And so as Saul's kingship sort of plays out, there's this stark contrast from this humility that you see in Saul here, this undeservedness he has, and he understands in light of who the Lord is, and there's this tragedy that ensues when he forgets who God is later on. And so in the beginning, we find ourselves first looking at Saul in the favor of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, Saul's anointing takes place. And it says in verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" And so there's this incredible picture here, this image that we have of Saul's anointing. It's a literal physical picture of what's taking place internally via the Spirit of God. It's very much like baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. It's not a salvific saving act, but it describes what has already taken place in your heart, and it's a picture that shows that. It's very much the same thing. Psalm 133 gives us a snapshot of what this anointing would have looked like. It says it's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of the garment. So this is not like a little dabble, do ya? This is messy. This is really messy, and it's messy because it's supposed to be memorable. A memorable event for Saul to look back on, to hold on to, and really to prompt him to worship, to remember that God has called him, purposed him, distinguished him, and called him to something special. And we also find there's a kiss here from Samuel to Saul. Again, different time, so it's not weird, right? In today's context, it might be kind of weird. But this is a simple greeting, it's not a simple greeting, it's not a formality. This kiss actually signifies that Samuel was in support of Saul. It was of the utmost importance that the man of God be on the king's side, be in support of the king. And it actually shows a lot of humility that Samuel is displaying here toward his trust in the Lord. Because you have to remember, Samuel is a judge. He's the last of his kind. And even though Israel respects Samuel, they don't really respect this kind of cycle of the judges. And so their rejection of this leadership and their turning away from God and their craving of a king is, you can kind of see it as a rejection even of Samuel. And 2 Samuel 8 tells us that Samuel saw Israel's desire for a king as an inherently wicked thing, yet here he is because of the Lord's prompting, because he discerns the Lord despite his personal preference, despite his pain, despite his adverse circumstances. He doesn't let those things sway him from doing what God has called him to do. And so do we do likewise? When our feelings, when our circumstances prompt our hearts otherwise, do we lean into those things and let those things inform how we make our moves in life? Or do we hold fast to the Lord and what He's told us to do? And we find Saul in favor, very much the Lord providing Saul with an understanding that he is indeed in favor, with some signs of what God is doing to show Saul his place. And so we're not going to turn there and read, but I'll give you the references. But Samuel gives Saul three signs that the Lord's going to do to kind of prove this point to him that he is king. And so the first one is found in chapter 10, verse 2. There's going to be two men near Rachel's tomb that will announce what was lost has now been found. And we're talking about donkeys. There's this seemingly random, inconvenient, and frustrating circumstance for Saul that he's drawn out of his place and he's looking for these lost donkeys for his father. But God, in His sovereignty, uses this circumstance to navigate Saul to Samuel, whose heart God had been prompting towards Saul. It's an incredible display of God's sovereignty. And there's application for us here. I mean, do we understand that circumstances, how do I want to say this? We don't know exactly what circumstances, however great or small, God might be using to order our steps in this life. And there are two mistakes I think people make when regarding God's guidance throughout circumstances. One mistake is to think that every single thing that happens in life is dripping with like deep spiritual meaning from God. Right? I remember I was vacationing with a friend of mine in college, and I was just like basically part of his greater extended family. And there was a woman that was associated with their family, who just an elderly woman, and she went on vacation with them and just part of the family, and everybody loved her. And so by default, I had to love her too. And she was funny. She was really funny. But she over-spiritualized everything. And so we were sitting out on the balcony of this condo we had rented on the beach one day, and this bird comes up and knocks her plate of food out of her hand and over the balcony. And she's like, "Oh, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away." Right? It's like, I mean, I'm glad like her thoughts are with the Lord and they jump to the Lord immediately, but I don't necessarily think that was like a great spiritual event. Maybe just a bird knocked your sandwich out of your hand. Right? So we can sometimes think that everything is just dripping with deep spiritual meaning. And this is wrong, right? Because nothing happens by accident. I want to acknowledge that, but not everything happens for a great purpose. But the second mistake is to ignore the God moving in our lives throughout our circumstances. And God wanted to use this circumstances with donkeys to guide Saul. And God will use circumstances in your life, even negative ones, to steer you in the same way. And we need to trust in God's goodness and His ability to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, as Romans tells us. And so God is displaying great care towards Saul here in a seemingly small way with these donkeys. Saul was anxious. He was concerned about the donkeys. And this information that what was lost and has now been found, it would set him free from that anxiety in a small way so that he could focus on and think about what the Lord was calling him to do in his kingly role. God cares for even the smallest of our needs and the smallest of our concerns. The next sign is that there were going to be three men with three young goats who would have three loaves of bread, and they would give Saul and his servant two of those loaves of bread from their own provisions found in chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. Again, it's important to recall that Saul, on this journey with his servant, they had run out of food, and they needed sustenance. And so again, it's just another point for Saul to see and discern God's provision, even in a small way. And next, in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, Saul's going to meet a group of prophesying prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp. And we know, if you're familiar with the narrative, the Spirit of the Lord is then going to come upon Saul, and he will begin to prophesy, and he will be made into a new man. All right, so this isn't any just like neighborhood jam band garage session. This is where Saul's real anointing takes place, where he receives the Holy Spirit of God and is made new so that he can then be equipped to lead Israel. 1 Samuel 10, 11 and 12 says, "And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' Then a man from there answered and said, 'But who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" And so this passage shows that there's this divine endowment for Saul, power from God, which would change him. He would be a different man. He would be able to do something for which he was not born. His heritage wouldn't even allow him to do. And the proof of this is in verse 9, when God gives him a new heart. And so God graciously gave prophetic words to Samuel to affirm in Saul's heart the things that God was doing. These were extremely specific predictions so that they could be exactly verified. And each one is executed down to the smallest detail. God wanted Saul to see confirmation every step along the way so that he would not doubt God's calling. There's no detail left unmet or unverified because God is good. And he's not the author of confusion. And Saul should be hit with the gravity of God's sovereignty through these things. The specific numbers of people, the specific items, the exact details of objects. This confirms that Samuel is indeed a true prophet of God, and that God does exactly what he says he will do. And so this deep fear or reverence should have overtaken Saul as these events unfold. And Samuel finishes these signs with a directive for Saul. 1 Samuel 10:8, his first directive as king: "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Saul was given specific instructions by Samuel, whom the Lord was using as his mouthpiece, to wait for 7 days. And this is an important command, because the nature of the king's office is that the king doesn't wait for anyone. People wait on the king, right? But at this point, Saul's a newly appointed king, and Samuel is the man of God. Samuel naturally has more power and authority here in this moment than Saul does. And so this is a directive from the Lord through Samuel, and it doesn't matter whatever happens, Saul, wait. Wait. Be obedient. And the favor, as you read throughout the account, doesn't last very long, because Saul quickly finds himself in error. 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you want to turn there with me, verses 5 through 13a. It says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 men, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men saw Israel, And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, and I'm going to emphasize some things here for you. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Right? Pun intended, this is some garden variety sin here. And Saul is quickly to blame other people. He's quickly to blame the Philistines. He's quickly to blame Samuel. He's quickly to blame the men of Israel. He's quick to blame the circumstances and not take ownership for himself. And Samuel gives Saul this very direct, I want to be there for this moment to see what kind of tongue lashing this actually was. Because imagine you, newly appointed king, hearing this, and then you have to turn and go around and go face the Philistines, who, as Scripture tells us, are a number like the multitude of sand on the seashore. The kingdom of Israel is no longer going to be Saul's. It's going to be ripped from his hands and given to a man, David, who, though he has great sin issues of his own, I don't think you can argue with the fact that David remembers the Lord. And we might be tempted to think that this is a harsh consequence for Saul. And I want us to look at the circumstances that actually maybe put it in even a little bit better context for us. So here we find ourselves, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had already made an expert preemptive attack on a garrison of Philistines, and they were ready to answer the call to war. So they were gathering because of this, an overwhelming force. Again, people as the sand which is on the seashore. And by all appearances, they were going to crush Israel. Right? Put yourself in Saul's shoes seeing all of this. And so Saul did wait. He waited 7 days by his own time, by his own count. And the men of Israel were distressed, literally crawling under rocks to hide, right? To the point where he had begun with 2,000 men with him and 1,000 with Jonathan. Now Saul had roughly 600 men left to fight a multitude. And you know, Israel during this time, during seeing this kind of unfold, right, leading up to this moment, they probably thought, what we really need is a king, right? A king will solve all of our problems. And now they have a king, and their problems are before them. And they're fearful, and they don't know what to do. They thought a king would fix their problems. And perhaps God was intending to teach them what vanity and carnal confidence in men actually results in: fear. Israel was in the same situation as they were when they had no king. They needed to rely on God alone and his leadership. Saul was outgunned. The Philistines had actually ruled over Israel kind of up to this point, and they had all the wartime technology, and they made sure Israel had nothing to rise up against them and to fight their way out of captivity. And so the Philistines had even made it so that the Israelites would have to come down to their land, and the Philistines would take their money and sharpen their tools for them, their tools that they would use at home to farm and things like that. And so you find yourself here understanding that there's not even a sword or spear won in all of Israel except for Saul and Jonathan. They have them. So everybody else in Israel is showing up with their hammers and their sickles to face the Philistines, who have iron swords, iron spears. Saul was also outmaneuvered. The Philistines were engaged in three raids in three directions. Israel, by the moment, was getting more and more and more boxed in. Are you still in Saul's shoes? That's intense pressure. He's a new king. People are looking to him. They're turning to him. He has much to prove, and he's feeling the weight. But he was also told to wait. And if not for Saul's haste, Samuel tells him this act of disobedience, if this hadn't have happened, the Lord would have established his kingdom just like the Lord was going to establish David's. He would have given Saul an enduring dynasty. And again, in our own understanding, we might be tempted to see it Saul's way, that there are justifiable reasons here. I mean, it's not like Saul totally forgot the Lord. He was like, I'm not going into battle without doing the sacrifice. Samuel's not here. Let me do it. Right? Saul was fearful to do that without the Lord, I would even argue. It seems downright reasonable to us, perhaps. Maybe we could even see ourselves doing that. But this kind of thinking reveals how much we don't understand the Lord's way and His holiness. Because it doesn't matter what was happening. It doesn't matter what pressures were mounting. Saul was supposed to remember the Lord. He was to look back to that really messy moment when his garments covered in oil, and he's supposed to realize and remember that the Lord had pinpointedly told him things that he could not know, that no man could know, and they all came to fruition to prove that God was in control and that he knew what he was doing. Saul was supposed to recall all of that and remember the Lord and trust, but he didn't. So we have to ask ourselves, do we remember the Lord? When the circumstances of life overwhelm you, do you trust in the promises that the Lord has laid out for you in His Word? Do you trust that He's going to show up even when you have to wait on Him in His time? Do you call out to Him in prayer, or do you just put your head down and plow through the circumstances of life, being fueled and informed by your feelings when you're supposed to trust the Word of God? How many messes have we made because we've preempted God and weren't prepared to wait for Him, to be patient for Him? It didn't matter that Saul was taking Israel to war. It didn't matter that the pressure was overwhelming and extreme. The circumstances cannot change God, but God can change the circumstances. And Saul forgot that. He forgot the Lord amid difficulty. He forgot all the evidence the Lord had given him to remember that He's faithful. And what actually unfolds after this points to how things are going to go for Saul. Right? Saul immediately moves into a hasty and rash action. And his life, I would argue, is a series of hasty and rash action and reaction over and over and over again, spiraling downward until he meets his own end. And if you're familiar with the story, he takes his own life, preempting God yet again. And there's this domino effect of impatience that seems to take place almost immediately, because as Saul sends his men to fight, he foolishly orders his troops not to eat anything during the entire time that they're fighting the Philistines. And maybe he didn't want them to be distracted, right? Maybe he was so concerned that they were so outnumbered that they just needed to focus on the task at hand. But this is unwise. With no lunch, no midday snack, his men were famished and exhausted. And so they get to this point where they're slaughtering some of the livestock of the Philistines to eat, and they're so hungry that they don't even drain the blood from the animals, which is prescribed to them from God in the Mosaic Law. Saul's impatience led him to give this very foolish command, which in turn caused his soldiers, it led them into sin. And impatience can do that. Right? It can cause us to act foolishly and even cause others to disobey God. Right? It's no wonder God commands patience. And then, unaware of this order from his own father, Jonathan satisfied his hunger that day by eating some honey. And when Saul hears about it, he threatens to kill his own son. Saul was prepared to put his own son to death. And thankfully, Saul's soldiers persuaded him not to kill Jonathan. Again, another foolish act by a man whose impatience showed us he was simply out of touch with God. And this is the domino effect of impatience, continuous folly after continuous folly. And that's exactly how Saul's life plays out. Using Samuel, the Lord had already given Saul all of the confirmation that he needed. And Saul's only response should have been simple and obedient trust. To trust that God would be faithful, that Samuel would arrive at the appointed time and do what was needed to be done to secure victory. Instead, Saul made his own moves and dethroned God. And what happens as you follow this domino effect of impatience, you end up finding Saul in delusion. Because the Lord, true to his word, anoints David to be the next king over Israel and raises him up right before the very eyes of Saul. And it's really an interesting study to try and figure out maybe exactly at what moment Saul realizes that David is the next man. Because if you remember, Samuel is afraid to anoint David at the Lord's leading because he's worried Saul's going to kill him, so he does it in secret. But we gather from Scripture that Saul finds out somehow. And perhaps he discerns it intuitively as David is becoming more prominent and blessed, while respect for Saul throughout the kingdom and his grasp on the kingdom start to dwindle. 1 Samuel 20:31, you don't have to turn there, I'm going to run through some verses here. But Saul tells Jonathan that David was a direct threat to his reign. So at this point, Saul is still planning that his son Jonathan is going to be king after him. And Saul says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send him and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And we know that Jonathan loves David, and they're friends. 1 Samuel 23:17, Jonathan states that both he and Saul are aware that David would become the next king. The word of the Lord says, "And he, Jonathan, said to him, David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father knows that." 1 Samuel 24:20, Saul states that he knew David would become the next king, and even a better one than himself. Saul says, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that kingdom of Israel shall be established that is strengthened in your hand." But what's also happening as Saul's having these realizations is he's also trying to kill David. 1 Samuel 18, Saul hurls a spear at David twice. 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan stops Saul from killing David. 1 Samuel 19 again, Saul hurls a spear at David yet again. 1 Samuel 19, Saul sends troops after David to kill him. 1 Samuel 23, Saul follows David into the wilderness to kill him. And in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is continuing to pursue David. And so in this pursuit of David, there's this really interesting moment that takes place that actually shows you how delusional and how warped the mind of Saul had become. It's actually what prompted me to preach this sermon, because Pastor talked about it in his sermon today. Sometimes you can just read over Scripture and you've read an account before and something jumps out at you and hits you. And this is what happened to me when I read 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 7 through 8. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And so David said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. You catch that? "God has delivered him into my hand." Saul knew that the kingdom was going to be taken from him, that another would receive it, and that it was going to be David. And yet Saul thinks that he can not only keep the Lord's will from happening and do something to retain his position, his survival as king, but he has deluded himself into thinking that God is blessing it, that God is on his side, and that God is going to hand David over and let him outright murder him. There's still a lot of drama that unfolds. David has opportunity to kill Saul twice, but refrains from doing so, unlike Saul. David knew God would handle the situation, unlike Saul. Samuel dies. David stays with the Philistines for a while and actually finds favor with them. And then we come to Saul's really his undoing here, where he was headed all along. I'm actually going to jump into a portion of Deuteronomy before I continue the narrative, Deuteronomy 8, 18, 9 through 14, because Saul's going to break a serious, Saul's going to commit another serious offense before God. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, the word of the Lord says in regards to his people possessing the promised land, coming in to take it. It says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord has not appointed such for you. And if you're familiar with this account, you know that the Lord had at this point had removed his spirit from Saul and had even allowed an evil spirit to sort of torment Saul. But still, there's no excuse. Saul knows better, but is so desperate to hold on to a kingdom and retain a position that God has already promised to take away from him that he will compromise truth as he seeks to have even a tenuous grasp on something the Lord is in the process of already removing from him. And so Saul should have found himself in repentance, not on the doorstep of a medium, one whom the Lord has called an abomination. And why? Why does Saul go to this medium? Because he'd stopped hearing from the Lord. The Lord wasn't giving him anything. He wasn't receiving anything from God. He wasn't discerning anything. Yet he still had to lead these people, and he was terrified. He didn't know what to do. And so desperate to hear something, anything, believing that he could again sort of preempt or short-circuit God to get what he wanted, Saul does what is wicked in the eyes of the Lord and goes to a medium looking for wisdom. You know what he does? He creates a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting here is that Saul, before this, previously, had actually cut off witchcraft in Israel. This witch, this medium that he goes to, who in this moment doesn't even know that Saul is who he is, even states that. 1 Samuel 28, 9 through 10, the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spirit is from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Saul swears by the Lord to protect what is evil. I mean, how despicable, how wicked, how deluded his mind is. And so Saul desperately implores the medium to conjure up the spirit of Samuel who has died. And so Samuel can tell him what to do because he's so desperate. Again, he's going to war with the Philistines and he doesn't know what to do. And he's not hearing anything from God. And somehow the Lord intervenes in this situation, and Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, comes, appears. And Samuel has no kind words for Saul, telling him that his time has come, that God would hold true to his word to take the kingdom away from him, and that the very next day, Saul and all of his sons are going to die at the hands of the Philistines. And Saul despairs. And the ironic end to this, as Saul is running into the dead end of his life, the next day as he watches his sons die, and he realizes, he becomes distinctly aware that he's next. Scripture tells us that he despairs of life. He becomes afraid of life itself. And what's ironic is that up to this point, life, survival, retention of kingship had been all Saul ever wanted. And the one thing that he loved and wanted to hold on to was the life, was the very thing that he now despaired of. And so he kills himself before the Philistines can get to him. Saul's response to his sin is also compared to David's response to his sin. Right? In the moment with the medium, when Saul hears that he and his sons will die, he turns to anguish and he continues to participate in this occult order to manipulate divine judgment. Right? He sits up and again engages with this medium in covenant with her. But on the other hand, when David is told that his son will die for his sin, David reacts with anguish, but he pleads with God himself to take away the punishment rather than participating in the occult. And after his anguish, David also sits up, but he washes his face and he worships God rather than making covenant with a medium as Saul did. No, we know that David's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but in this we do discern there's a vast difference between David and Saul. And it's simply because David remembers the Lord. And I know we're being very hard on Saul, but I don't want us to be too quick to judge him, because we do the same things that he does. Right? We might not be on the doorstep of a witch or a medium or a palm reader looking to have our fortunes read. We might not be looking to have a seance to speak with somebody from the dead, but we are no less guilty of the same things that Saul did when we turn to things outside of God and His Word to lead, guide, and direct us. And how often do we let our senses inform our decisions rather than simple submission to God's Word and His counsel? How often do we, in desperation to get what we want, even in extremely small ways, ignore the plain truths of Scripture and knock on the door of our own understanding? And Scripture tells us the root of our own understanding is a heart that is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And when we turn back to our flesh to seek wisdom, when we turn back to that rot of the old man, that filth, that decay, that is an abomination too. And we are often too good at spiritualizing the deceitful thoughts of our own flesh and somehow actually making them the will of God in our own heart. You know the difference between us and Saul? Saul is simply doing here externally what we're really good at doing internally. You know, Saul started well in the Lord, but he let the circumstances of this present world cloud his judgment and his trust in the Lord so that he could circumvent God's direction in his own life. And the result is devastating, up to the point that he was so delusional that he thought that God was with him in his sin. And in many ways, Saul's actually representative of the entire monarchy, or Israel's entire relationship with its monarchy, right? The kings do go. They do take them to battle. They fight for them. But those who remember, those good kings who remember the Lord, they bring prosperity to the land. But you know what they don't bring? Salvation. Because only God can do that. Man can't do what only God can. And in Israel's haste, in their urging, in their desire to say, we need a king to lead us, rather than rejecting God's divine, man cannot deliver what God only can. In Israel's haste and urging for human leadership rather than divine leadership, they got all the baggage that comes with human leadership. You could actually say that Israel's haste to have a king through Saul was actually heaped back up upon them. Remember what I said at the beginning, you get what you ask for. And so we're about to, here in a moment, take the Lord's Supper. And the point of pausing and taking the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord. That we remember what He has done for us so that there is no question in our minds as to whether He is truly sovereign and truly knows what He is doing. It's to remember that regardless of our circumstances and the darkness of our own hearts, how we might feel, that God is in control supremely. And if you're struggling with that, I want to urge you to take the time, as I pray before Pastor Minton comes to lead us, to just say it to the Lord to align your heart with His, to trust Him in His sovereignty. I want you to rend your heart to God. Remember Him as Scripture declares Him, and not as you, in your own wicked way, want Him to be. See if there be any wicked way in you, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to minister to you and to bring your heart back into true fellowship with Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, there's so much more to Saul's life than we can grasp through just a simple cursory reading. Thankful for the opportunity you give us to come to church, to come together as a body, and to do deep dives together to learn from your word. Father, I don't know the hearts of our people. I only know my own heart. But I know that my heart is often amiss. And I know that the people of our church likely agree. So Lord, I pray that as we prepare to remember you, what you have done for us in procuring your great salvation as only you can, Lord, would we remember you? Would we remember who you are? Would we remember what you've done? And would we hold to the truths of Scripture that plainly tell us what you're going to do? And would we trust you now? Would we trust you for the future? And Lord, would you teach us to wait, be patient, and to discern you in the leading of your Spirit better, more deeply, and more truly in days ahead. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.